Well, good morning, everyone. I came up here all prepared to adjust the microphone since I'm not as tall as Mr. King. I hope you're all having as joyous and rewarding a feast as my wife and I are. We're very happy to be here in Bend. This is not our assigned feast site, but we like it so well that we're here now for the third time. And of course, it seems no matter where you go, you, God's people, are always a delight to be with. Well, one of the main purposes of the Feast of Tabernacles is to focus our attention on the future and to help us gain a vision, a clearer, fuller vision of how things will be in the millennium, of what life will be like for people living in the world tomorrow. We don't need to turn there, but in a fairly well-known passage of Scripture, Acts 3, verses 19 to 21, we're told that times of refreshing are coming and that Jesus Christ will be sent from heaven to this earth to usher in the times of restoration of all things. One of the things that certainly needs restoring, badly, desperately needs restoring, is the institution of the family. What I want to do here today is to encourage us all to use what God's Word tells us and our experiences here at the feast to help us build and strengthen our vision of what family life will be like in the world tomorrow and what it should be like for us, God's people, here today. But first, let's briefly consider what's been happening to the family in today's world, especially in the last 50 to 60 years. Just since World War II, our society has been subjected to a steadily intensifying barrage of such influences as liberalism, secularism, humanism, or secular humanism, and the so-called sexual revolution of the 1960s, which revolution has actually continued unabated to the present. These have been foisted off on us by the media, the electronic and print media, the entertainment and news media, and by the public educational system and its accompanying system of overwhelmingly powerful peer pressure. As a direct result of these influences, we witnessed and experienced in these past 5 or 6 decades a skyrocketing increase in divorces, abortions, acceptance of homosexuality, cohabitation, single-parent households, the devaluation of children, and a decline in parental influence. Parents just don't seem to have as much time anymore. We've become accustomed to 2-income families. This greatly limits parents' time. The attitude today seems to be, among many people, let the schools and daycares do it. TV, movies, peer pressure, the schools, and the internet exert greater influence, it seems, than parents on their growing children. Those who do desire to exert a strong, healthy, godly parental influence find that, as one authority put it, and I quote, "It is more difficult to teach proper values today than in years past because of the widespread rejection of Christian values in our culture. In effect, there are many dissonant voices which feverishly contradict everything for which Christianity stands. The result is a generation of young people who have discarded the moral standards of the Bible." That was written by Dr. James C. Dobson 28 years ago. It's more true than ever today. What all of this comes down to, of course, is that there has been, proportionately speaking, a huge decline in healthy, intact, what we call the traditional nuclear families of the kind that were thought of as so common back in the 1950s when I was a boy growing up. And truly close-knit extended families are really a rarity. We've heard the term juvenile delinquency. That kind of terminology came into vogue just since World War II. And just a few years ago, another new term caught on to describe the plight of the family, dysfunctional. I really don't like that term, and yet I find myself using it a lot. A pop psychologist I heard on the radio, in commenting on how there seems to be so much talk about dysfunctional families, said that things have gotten so bad, it is now estimated that 91 to 92% of all families are dysfunctional. And then he half seriously said the other 8 to 9% that are functional and healthy and intact, presumably can only be found in the jungles of New Guinea or some such place. Now, I mentioned the entertainment media. Remember such TV sitcoms as Ozzie and Harriet? Any of you my age and older will. Some of you younger ones, unfortunately, probably don't have much experience with programs like Ozzie and Harriet, Father Knows Best, Leave It to Beaver, The Donna Reed Show. These shows portrayed the traditional family unit with a married mom and dad and their kids. There was a present and involved, strong, wise, caring, loving father, a faithful, loving, devoted, supportive wife and mother, and their children with their growing pains that were incredibly simple and innocent compared to today's. Gradually that all changed, and we began to get programs like The Partridge Family or The Brady Bunch that presumably portrayed the results of divorce and remarriage and a yours, mine, and our situation. The family had begun to evolve into something different. Then later we got Helen DeGeneres. According to Jim, evidently the Dagwood Bumstead of the 21st century, now we have Sex in the City, Queer Eye for the Straight Guy, I've been afraid to even check that one out, and Desperate Housewives. All of this is representative of what's been happening to the family, at least here in modern American society. But enough bad news. Let's look at a more positive picture. Don't we all really want good, happy, healthy, wholesome, close, warm, loving relationships? Especially within our families? And don't we all expect this to be the case, the norm, in the world tomorrow? Well, guess what? As most of us have come to see, the Bible, it turns out, is a book about relationships. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 127. Psalm 127 begins to give us a picture, helps us build a vision of what family life ought to be and eventually will certainly be. We'll begin in verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. That means gift. That means blessing, something we should value. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Commentaries will say, you know, in ancient Israel, it was a really good and positive thing to have lots of children. It was an agricultural society. You needed many hands to work in the fields. That added to the welfare of the family. And I'll admit one of my prejudices. Yes, I believe that in the world tomorrow, at least in the first few centuries, it'll be a more pastoral, bucolic, agrarian society. The economic and commercial, industrial, and high-tech infrastructure that we're used to today will have been utterly destroyed, and most of the expertise that would know how to rebuild it will be dead. So it'll take a while to rebuild. Continuing now in Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Blessed how? Verse 2, when you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children, like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children, a point I'll come back to again momentarily. Peace be upon Israel. See here how peace and the family, a happy, healthy family, are they accompany one another. When you have happy families in your society, you tend to have a peaceful society. Let's let this begin to build our vision of what family life should be like for us now and certainly will be in the world tomorrow. Notice that these two psalms I just quoted from are couched in a millennial setting. They're part of a set or subset of psalms, Psalms 120 to 134, 15 psalms. They're commonly referred to as pilgrimage psalms. They came to be recited or sung by the Jews making their way to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. Beginning on the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Trumpets, the first day of the seventh month, up to the 15th day of the seventh month, which is the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. One psalm for each day. Notice, I won't go into it, I don't really have time, but if you take a look a little later at Psalm 129, which is the 10th psalm in that set, which would have been recited on the Day of Atonement, you'll find the word afflicted used there more than once. And then on the Psalm 134, the 15th, it speaks of the brethren meeting together in the temple of the Lord by night. Could that be the first night service, such as what we're used to holding here? But it shows us a picture here of dad, mom, the kids gathered around the dinner table. How often does that take place in today's fast-paced, stressful, helter-skelter society, our rat race environment that we live in? It's even difficult for us in the church to carry on that sort of custom on a regular basis. When they do this, what will they talk about when they get together for dinner daily? Well, just about everything, but especially, turn with me please to Deuteronomy 6. In Deuteronomy 6, Moses had just been rehearsing here with the people the law of God. Deuteronomy is sometimes referred to as the repetition of the law. He's reminding them of how important it is to remember all this. And beginning in verse 6, he said, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Now that author I referred to earlier, Dr. James Dobson, also made this statement. He said, "Someone observed, values are not taught to our children, they are caught by them." It is true. He says, seldom can we get little Johnny or Mary to sit patiently on a chair while we lecture to them about God and the other important issues of life. How true I found that to be in my experience as a father. Instead, they are equipped with internal motors which are incapable of idling. Their transmissions consist of only six gears: run, jump, climb, crawl, slide, and dive. Boys and girls are simply not wired for quiet conversations about heavy topics. How then do conscientious parents convey their attitudes and values and faith to their children? It is done subtly through the routine interactions of everyday living. And then he footnotes Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, a portion of which we just read. The point being, our children learn these things from us every day, not at specific lecture points, but just through the routine interactions of everyday living, night and day, to all the different chores and activities that we participate in, bringing God and His truth into the context of whatever it is we're doing. How important is this to God? You might want to scribble down in your notes Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 18 to 20, where the same thing is repeated using almost the same words. Back in Psalm 128, in verse 6, it said, "May you see your children's children." That's significant. Here in Deuteronomy, just a page or two back, in Deuteronomy 4:9, Moses again is reminding the people. He says, "Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren." This brings in the extended family, something I think I can safely predict will make a comeback in the world tomorrow. Remember the Waltons? I mentioned these other television programs. The Waltons was one of my family's favorite programs. There you had three generations of people living in the same household. The grandparents were looked up to, respected, valued, not shunted off into a corner someplace or warehoused. They were very much involved in the teaching and training, along with their children, of the children and the grandchildren. This is going to happen again in the world tomorrow. Psalm 17:6 says, "Children's children are the crown of old men." No, they're not. Not in this society. But they certainly will be in the world tomorrow, because they'll be valued once again, and families will be together, and everybody will take part in the rearing of children. Fathers, mothers, grandparents, aunts, uncles, cousins. That's the sort of thing I can still remember when I was a boy, but it's getting to be very, very rare in this world. But do we think of what this picture I've been trying to paint here as something that is only future? Turn with me, please, to Malachi chapter 4. Beginning in verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." This must be taking place in our families now. We must be about the business of building, serving, loving our families, and conducting our various family relationships God's way now, if we are to be used as His servants, leaders, priests, that is, teachers, teaching others this way of life in the millennium. We can't teach what we don't know. And do we really know what we haven't experienced, haven't practiced, haven't been internalizing over a significant period of time? Also, here at the feast is a golden opportunity to put all of this into practice. Build memories while here at the feast. Have good meals together with your family and with other families. Go on family outings, recreational activities, family day activities, where children can bond with other children in the church, making friendships. Give them special treats and gifts. Our kids will remember some of these things for the rest of their lives. And then do some of these same things as part of your family life back at home. I have three grown children. To my regret, none of them is yet in the church. But it keeps coming back to my wife and me. We keep hearing them talk about things. They remember some of these things. They still cherish these memories. And in the future, I'm sure God is going to use these experiences and these memories when He calls them. The family, when family relationships are what God intended them to be, is simply the best way and the best place in which to live. Let's work at building and strengthening our vision of what family should be and certainly will be in the future. And as we learn to live properly within our own families now and to conduct our family relationships in a godly manner, we are preparing for our ultimate destiny in the most important family of all, the divine family of God. Good morning to all of you. Oh, thank you very much. Mr. Walker may be the boss, but I am the man, the short man, assigned to give the sermon, so I guess this is my choice up here. To stand on the step or not, that is the question presents itself. Well, I hope that you are having an absolutely marvelous Feast of Tabernacles. It is a lovely setting,
It is thrilling to come together each day and have opportunity to fellowship with one another. It's just what we call picture perfect. Something like 3 days ago on Friday when my wife Sandy and I embarked on our pilgrimage, our journey, a short one at that, to the feast here in the Ben Redmond area. We left the small metropolis or small city of Salem, Oregon, ensconced in the lovely Willamette Valley, and began to climb an elevation to come up to the mountains and to the high desert here in this area for the Feast of Tabernacles. And as we progressed in our journey, we couldn't help but just be awestrucken by the splendor, the beauty of the fall foliage. I mean, it was just a flame with orange, with gold, with red or crimson, with yellow, with all of these colors, and just a perfect picture, it seemed. And as we approached the summit, 4,800 or so feet in elevation, things began to change a little bit. But what really struck us is to see the remnant of the forest fire from a few years ago now that is so close to the summit as you come up going up toward the east, and to see the devastation caused by the forest fire of a few years ago. And obviously there is a mixed bag in regard to forest fires, can be at least, because sometimes in the wake of a fire, if it has not been too all-consuming, you have new life that's regenerated. You have a number of changes that are very interesting as a follow-up. But this seemed like a millennial setting as we journeyed over here to this area. And yet, there's something that remained unseen. Same way for you as you came to the feast, as you made your journey. You were acutely cognizant of the fact that you were leaving, in a sense and to a degree, the world behind, but only for a short time. And even then, not leaving the world behind completely, to come here to rejoice before God and to portray His marvelous plan of salvation. What one factor that struck me that was so absent in that picture that it was deceptive, because destruction is oftentimes not far away. You know, it's not just what we see with our eyes that has to do with this world that describes its effect upon us and upon all of humanity, but it's the unseen as well. And so we live in a world of contrast, and the reality comes home to us that it is not utopia yet. It's not yet the millennium. The millennium has not yet arrived. You and I are portraying its coming in advance. We are having a bit of a foretaste, a bit of an introduction, as it were, to a marvelous time that lies ahead. And yet, as we rejoice before God, the world about us is a stark reminder of the changes that are needed. We're going to take a look at one of those changes in the sermon today. Jeremiah 6, verse 14 has a short passage, or is a short passage, that says, sort of echoing the statement of humanity for thousands of years now, in Jeremiah 6, verse 14, saying, "Peace, peace, when there is no peace." Isn't that a concise summary of humanity's history? We yearn for peace, we hope for peace, we pray for peace, we live and we die for peace in many cases as far as human history, and yet it has not become a reality because it cannot come without some huge changes that must first take place. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, this is most likely not any surprise to you or to me, but perhaps it is to a number of individuals who have felt over the years, and some that still feel, that somehow there is real hope for peace to be brought about by human efforts. If we all just work together harmoniously, if we all decide that we're going to cooperate with one another, whether on a local basis or a regional or a national or international level. But in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus Christ made it very plain the time of his first coming and his ministry at that time. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, he said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth." And this is exactly, precisely what is essential in order for peace to come. It cannot come, it will not come in any other way. It must come from God. The returning Messiah will bring about peace. "Do not think," he said in this passage, concerning his first coming, "that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." As I've read this passage over the years, it's taken on additional profound meaning for me. I think initially I used to think of this as just a contrast. You know, you could play the game and using about any word and find its antonym, its opposite meaning. And I would presume that for many of us, very high on the list, if we said the word peace, we'd say an opposite meaning would be war. But that doesn't say it all, because war is not simply the absence of peace, is it? Or the opposite of peace. There's more to it than that. But this is what was in my mind for years in reading this when Jesus Christ made the statement that he did not come in his first coming to bring peace on earth. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." I thought, well, yes, there's been warfare since time immemorial. Since the beginning of human history, we've had wars. But it goes much deeper than that. The title that I've given to the sermon is 1,000 Years of Peace. But we're not going to look through the entirety of the 1,000 years. That would be exercise in futility in a short sermon to try to cover that aspect of it, peace throughout the 1,000 years, and try to do it perhaps justice. But we're going to take a look at what it's going to require to bring about the reality of 1,000 years of peace. What it's going to require to do that. Now in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 8, again, sort of a summary statement as we can look back over the history of humanity for thousands of years. Isaiah 59, verse 8 summarizes this, and it says concisely, "The way of peace they have not known." Simply have not known, have not understood. How can you teach someone else something you don't understand? How can you bring about, as the many promises have been, and they have even included such periods of time as 1,000 years, a promised peace that human leaders have offered, have talked about. But how is that possible when human beings do not know the way to peace? Well, the answer is obvious, is not possible for human beings on our own. The way of peace they have not known. The scripture also shows that there is a way, not six ways, 10, 100, or so many billion representing, you know, individuals in the sprawling humongous population that we have in the world about us today, but there is a way, one way, and that is God's way. God's way of life produces peace. So this passage in Isaiah 59, verse 8, is part of a basic understanding of man's inability to bring about peace. But it goes deeper, rather than for us to look at the world about us and to lament that tragedy. To say, isn't that too bad? And indeed it is. It is too bad. It's a shame that the world has chosen to go that way, chosen thousands of years ago, starting at the time of Adam and Eve. And yet it gets very personal. Because you and I do not know the way to peace of and by ourselves either. And we heard in Mr. Larson's sermonette, you know, about the family. A little bit about the dysfunction, as he used the term, in families today, and how they should not be, and about how they will be in the future. But you and I look at this subject of peace, and we should not forget that it has to do with us, each of us, on a very personal basis as well. A very personal basis. Easy to know that intellectually, but to sort of override that in the heat of the moment when there is somewhat less than peace present in our lives. But in Isaiah chapter 9, let's progress through this a little bit. In Isaiah chapter 9, here is a striking prophecy of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, let's read verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So it gives us a very brief reference to the first coming of the Messiah, and then it jumps, as the Bible oftentimes does in giving prophecies, and it jumps in the time element to a later time. And the government will be upon his shoulder, upon the Messiah's shoulder, it says. And his name will be called, this is Isaiah 9, verse 6, his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. No more titles and names could have been given and are elsewhere for Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But notice among the ones that are given in this passage is this one, Prince of Peace. And verse 7 is very germane to what has just been discussed in verse 6, because it goes on to say, of the increase of his government and peace. You can't have one without the other. And yet human beings have had government or misgovernment, whatever we want to call it, for thousands of years, then it hasn't produced peace. So it requires government, but government of God. The government of God. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. How will Jesus Christ bring peace to this earth? I learned a lot, I think, about peace, of all things, by trying to find my family roots. Sandy and I journeyed to the Czech Republic about 6 years ago, and it was our first visit there. And it looked like a lovely setting as we flew down, landed in the airport in Prague, Czech Republic. Looked like a beautiful area. I was a little bit surprised that I became somewhat overwhelmed emotionally just thinking of my ancestors having been in that general area years and years earlier, and some still in very close in that area where we were landing. But as we made the contact, which is, you know, available for us to do in different ways today to find your family history and your roots, as we made contact with some of the relatives, among the discussions was one that stuck out in my mind. I hadn't thought of it this way at all, and it's not unique to my family by any means. It's the same thing has happened time after time after time to others. This is what happened. We had a translator with us that we had located, and as a cousin, same unbelievable last name, Sephoric, but he was gifted in being able to speak Czech as well as English, so he was able to translate for us. And we were talking to some of the the contacts that we made, some of the relatives there, and there was a gravestone just outside by the gate in the small yard that led to the house. There was a gravestone there, and there was an inscription on it. And I was curious of what this inscription was and what it meant, not being gifted to understand much about the Czech language. And so I asked about it. The first thing that caught my attention is that the individual's name was the same as mine, but they, you know, spell it J-A-N, Jan. John is John in Czech. But what really got my attention is the inscription on it, and when that was translated, it went something like this. We have yearned for peace. We have lived and we have died for it. I asked about that, and I was told that here was a fellow, a Sephoric, who died upon or as a follow-up to the inscription into the army. A nation had taken over the people, and this was earlier in this last century that this had happened. And the people had been taken over, and some of them were inscripted into the army, and he had died in warfare. And so instead of putting this out in the cemetery where you would, you know, expect a person's remains to be buried and all of the gravestones and such as that, they put this one right at the entrance to the small home that had been in the family for generations of time. But as I received that message, as it was translated into English, I thought, wow, I mean, this is amazing. What does this mean? I only understood a little bit of it at that point. It was later in our visit that I began to understand some more, and I'll come back to that in a few minutes. But it is a subject that is of great importance to you and to me, to the entire world in which we live. The absence of peace is such a reality today that we can't turn our television on. We can't pick up a newspaper. In some cases, you can't go into a public place and hear a conversation unless it has something to do with the reality of the absence of peace, not only concerning the terrorism and the wars and such as that, but in other ways that we'll see shortly as well. In Galatians chapter 5, how will Jesus Christ bring peace to the earth? Well, first of all, he will return as a conquering king, won't he? But that's only the beginning. That is not going to make everybody decide, those who remain, you know, alive, live into the millennium, the 1,000 years of the reign of Christ. That is not going to convince everybody that, whoa, look at this. I wouldn't have believed it, but Jesus Christ has returned and he's ruling and we're all going to live in peace now. We're going to love one another. No more squabbles, no more quarrels, none of this. Again, that return of Christ, the majestic second coming of Christ and his conquering of the opposition is only the beginning of a process. Of a process of establishing peace and bringing about peace on earth. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, we find that peace is listed as a fruit of God's Spirit. Peace comes only from God and only through His Spirit, through God. It's not something that exists within us that's dependent upon our best effort, our most lofty positive thoughts in regard to others, our greatest attempts at harmonization with other people and other nations. It's beyond that. It comes only from God. It is part of the divine nature of God. But in this familiar passage, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And I'm sure you've noticed that in this description, you cannot just take away or subtract the number of these and say, well, this is not needed. These are all interwoven. They're all interlinked, aren't they? How can you have, for example, love unless you have peace? You can't have that outgoing, non-selfish or unselfish concern unless you also have God's peace. How can we have joy unless we have love and peace and the rest of these that are mentioned? So again, they're all interwoven and linked together. Peace is essential. It's not just something that sounds good that human beings can say, you know, yeah, I choose peace, and then go about our normal routine. Doesn't work that way at all. According to some references for the New Testament, this passage in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the Greek word translated as our English word peace here, has this possibility of meaning. It's rather all-encompassing. It's not just one word that I found that says it all. But peace means tranquility. It's calm. It's quiet. It's serenity. It's an order of mind. It has to do with the frame of mind, with the attitude, with the thought processes. It has to do with the emotions and the proper expression of them. So it is a powerful thing. Peace denotes a safe and a harmonious relationship. We could kind of describe that as safely joined together. Now, how many people would it require to not be at peace with one another? Oh, you're ahead of me in thinking two, maybe? No, let's go with one. One person. One human being is all that it's required to have the absence of peace. Can you imagine that if the sprawling population of humanity today, rapidly approaching 7 billion in number, if everyone except one human being were decimated, were killed, one human being remaining, wouldn't our minds, first of all, think, well, at least he or she would be at peace? And when we think deeper, we know it wouldn't be that way, because peace, again, is more than the absence of war or the absence of strife or agitation or hostility against someone else. Peace is also something within us or not within us. And we would still need the same process. Whoever that person may be would still need the same process of receiving peace through a spiritual process orchestrated by Almighty God. How will peace become a reality during the millennium? What must be changed? Well, we say right up front, no more war. We can turn here to Isaiah chapter 2, familiar passage. Isaiah chapter 2, he shall judge between the nations and shall rebuke many people. Isaiah 2, starting in verse 4, he shall judge between the nations. When Jesus Christ returns, the Messiah comes back to this earth and begins his reign and his rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Beginning of his rule will be 1,000 years, but there won't be any end to it. It'll extend beyond that time frame, beyond what we oftentimes call the millennium, that 1,000-year period of time. Isaiah 2 verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords in the plowshares and their spears in the pruning hooks. And symbolism used to this day by the United Nations comes to mind, I think, for many of us because of the inscription that's taken from the passage here in Isaiah 2. They shall beat their swords in the plowshares and their spears in the pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Once again, the experience that I related to you a few years ago when Sandy and I went back to search for some of my family roots, something that was kind of a new page for me or a new comprehension of the depth of this. Since that time, I've settled in and I realized, you know, this has happened countless times to many others over the last 6,000 years. But where it says here that he shall judge between the nations and shall rebuke many people, what comes to mind is another part of that story that I was told by those living in the Czech Republic. And they said, we as a people have wanted peace for hundreds and hundreds of years. Now, Czech Republic is right in the heart of Europe. But what was expressed, this kind of took me by surprise. I know a bit about history, and I started thinking about, I remember that, and that, and that. But the relatives said, you know, over a course of hundreds of years, a number of nations, our surrounding nations, have taken turns in conquering us, in subduing us, in ruling over us. The Germans, the Austrians, the French, the Russians, the Polish, the Austrians, the Hungarians. By that time, you know, my head's kind of reeling and whoa. And yet what I hadn't thought about very clearly before, it's absolutely the case. And again, it's not a unique case. Nations and peoples, as time has gone by, have been overrun. They've been subdued. They've suffered from the oppression of other nations. This will be removed and must be removed, brethren, before peace can come about among the nations. So Isaiah 2, verse 4 is an essential part of the story and of the plan. So no more war is where we might logically begin in terms of thinking of the changes that are going to be necessary to bring about an unprecedented, unparalleled time in all of human history. That is a time of actual, real, lasting peace. The peace that God describes in His Word. But a second aspect of this is found when we look at a parallel scripture to Isaiah 2, verse 4, and that's over in the book of Micah. You know, in Micah chapter 4, verse 4, right after, I won't read the same thing that we just read from Isaiah 2, verse 4, but it's almost word for word, very similar. But after making that statement, in Micah 4, verse 4, another aspect, another element is added. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. Do we have any fears in the world in which we live today? Do we have any fears? We have fears within ourselves, don't we? I studied a little bit in psychology, and I can list some, but only a small number of those that have even been categorized by human beings. The phobias, the fears that beset us. But those are certain ones that, you know, are given specific names. They're more generalized fears, a term that's even used in regard to some of this. And the world in which we live, and humanity as a whole, is replete, filled to the full, as it were, with fears, of reasons, a lot of real or make sense kind of reasons for being afraid, being fearful, and then many other aspects that go right along with that. So what are the causes of fear? I'm not going to take the time, don't have the time to go into that, but that's another aspect, isn't it? Because there's much more to it as far as Jesus Christ bringing about peace, bringing peace to this world, than just the removal of war. Just the enforcing of the command and the instruction and the forbiddance, let's say, of war. But no, you're not going to be allowed to make war. That's still not peace, is it? That's only the first element. Because people can make war in many other ways, including in the thoughts of the mind. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree gives us a picture, sort of the pastoral, again, bucolic picture, as we were hearing about in the sermonette, this, a wonderful picture of safety, of being at rest, at ease, not hyper insensitivity because of the lack of security, not feeling an insecurity which is growing by leaps and bounds, as we say in the world about us today. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. Now, a third change, in addition to no more war and all that that entails, and the removal of the reasons for fear and insecurity and the absence of safety, a third important area is that human nature can and will be changed. Human nature. Because the way of peace is not in our human nature, is it? And some of us have been learning. We've been receiving tutoring and instruction, such as at the Feast of Tabernacles and throughout the entirety of the year for decades now. And yet we're still in the process of internalizing that way of peace, aren't we? Because there is a carnal aspect. There is that natural human mind. You know, it's the one that's described in another passage in Scripture over in Romans 8, verse 6, where it says, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So in drawing a contrast in that passage, it shows that the two are the antithesis, you know, the diametric opposite, as we say, of one another in the way of life and the results of each way of life. That was Romans 8, verse 6. Peace is going to require, in addition to a change in human nature, and we know what's going to be involved there, first of all, the removal of Satan the devil, to take away the spiritual blindness and to take away his influence. It's not just the blindness, but it's what is part of that as far as his bombardment. He is the prince of the power of the air, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2. He tries to get at you, at me, at every human being, and to instill in us thoughts, attitudes, ideas, you know. Not forcing us to do it, but part of the entire situation that must be changed. Peace will also require healing. A tremendous amount of healing is going to be necessary. Think about some of the realms or some of the areas of this. Physical healing, we have scriptures, you know, that we commonly look at as millennial passages that just make us marvel at the change that's going to take place when we read about the physical healing, the lame that will be healed and that will walk, the deaf that will be healed, the blind that will receive eyesight, and on it goes in the physical area of healing. But what about mental healing? Especially at the beginning of the millennium, I would suspect that a tremendous additional amount of this is going to be necessary. If we can fast forward in our minds and try to imagine what those who live on over into the millennium will have just gone through. Do you think they will have any problems in the area of the mental aspects to deal with? You look at the situation in different, you know, in Iraq and in different places of the world today, and those who've been intricately involved in it, and there is a mental part that's a very serious part to deal with that. Sometimes horrible nightmares that go on for years and years following exposure to some of those situations. But a healing then physically and mentally, and what about emotionally? Emotional healing. How many people have been abused? Countless people in various ways, different types of abuse. A vast area of emotional healing, and then most important of all, spiritual healing. This is just taking some broad categories as far as the healing that needs to take place before the peace of God is established and becomes a reality on this earth and lives within human beings. Now, there are three basic levels of peace that we could talk about and that we oftentimes think about. internationally, interpersonally, and internally. I'll just take a brief look at the first two of these, because they are really all tied together, and the crux of the matter is the last one. That's the fulcrum. That's the one that needs the greatest change and has to change first, or the other two are totally impossible. They're all intertwined. Well, we talk about international peace or peace internationally. We read the passage in Isaiah chapter 2, how Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will judge between the nations and rebuke many people, and you know, they will be taught differently. Neither shall they learn war anymore. But Isaiah chapter 19, I won't cover much of this level of peace. Level number one, as I'll call it, peace internationally. And yet it's there in the scriptures as well, an essential part of the profound changes that are going to take place, beginning with the return of Christ to this earth and the beginning of 1,000 years of peace on this earth. And Isaiah chapter 19, verses 23 through 25. Many other examples could be used, and there's some others that are indeed in use, used in different passages in the Bible. I'm really struck by the ones that are used in this passage of Isaiah chapter 19, and verses 23 through 25, Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 23, in that day, familiar introductory words for a number of the passages describing the time in the future that we're looking at today. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. Interesting, isn't it? What do you recall historically? Again, many other nations would serve a similar purpose. But you look at the nations of Assyria and Egypt, and they were power blocks for considerable periods of time, at different times throughout history, weren't they? Two of the powerful juggernauts, maybe we could say, you know, as far as kingdoms or nations of history, oftentimes dueling it out, at war with one another, an empire over here and an empire there, and who's going to win? Who's going to be victorious? So to take these antagonists historically, to take these enemies over so much of the course of human history, and to illustrate that they are going to be at peace with one another. It doesn't give any indication of border guards, of security fences or walls or various other things here to separate between the nations, because that's not going to be needed. But powerful nations that have been juggernauts of war, who historically have conquered dozens and dozens of other peoples and nations. What an illustration. If these people will live at peace, the other peoples will as well. But it doesn't end there. There's another aspect that's added to this. In verse 24 of Isaiah 19, in that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria. Think about that. Israel? All right, now we put a third group, a third nation in to the equation. Israel, first of all, Israel, connection to Egypt. Back to Exodus, you know, and the bondage, the slavery. And that wasn't the only time, was it? But there's a protagonist for Israel to exist in peace with Egypt, having this kind of history, bad memories. You know, that can go on for a long period of time, can it? History can be a very important factor. But now the other one as well. Israel, not only with Egypt, flanked by Egypt as it were on the one side, as very harmonious relationships of nations working together, but on the other side with Assyria, the kingdom that God used to take the northern part of his people, the house of Israel as a northern kingdom, became known, to take them into captivity, like in the 700s BC. And again, it wasn't just a one-time situation, but throughout history, there's time after time that the peoples kind of hit heads. So Israel, of all things, flanked by Egypt and on one side and by Assyria on the other. This is only symbolic in the sense of what God is going to bring about as far as the change in the world regarding peace internationally, or international peace, where nations will be taught to get along with one another. You know, we have one of man's, I would presume one of man's, at least in recent times, greatest efforts along the line of international peace, and yet we can look at it and say it's an abysmal failure, United Nations. But it cannot succeed because human beings can't bring about peace. Now, there are all sorts of levels, you know, and different situations, and maybe, you know, we could argue the point that, well, this could be done differently or that could be done differently, but it goes much deeper again than that, and the differences of opinion. But there is a statement that was made, at the end or a little bit after the end of World War II, almost 60 years ago. I think the time of this statement was 1947, and about 2 years after the end of World War II, and how many people, 50 million plus at least, I think at conservative estimates, were killed and slaughtered or whatever in that war, and many others crippled and injured and such. But the British statesman, and at, by that time, I believe, former prime minister, I think it was shortly after World War II, that Winston Churchill found himself out of that position of power, prime minister of England or Britain. But Winston Churchill made this comment, again, 1947, unless some effective world government can be set up and brought quickly into action. They're almost 60 years ago now, he's saying. Unless a world government can be set up and brought quickly into action, what would happen in his opinion? And human progress. Oh, he said, into action, the prospects for peace and human progress are dark and doubtful indeed. That's been quite a few years, you know, in the way that we oftentimes think of time, almost 60 years ago. And how much more has the world progressed in the wrong direction? How much more imperative, brethren, is it for Jesus Christ to return to this earth, and for many, many reasons, including the one we're dwelling upon today, to bring peace? But international peace, or peace internationally, is only one part of this. Another level is peace interpersonally. As Mr. Larson was covering in the sermonette, life is indeed about relationships. And a life without good, solid relationships is a life that is lacking something that's essential. It's a life that's filled with pain and with anguish, because we were created to need good, harmonious relationships, first and foremost with our Creator God, but also with fellow human beings to an appreciable degree. And I add that part because, you know, it's not possible to live totally at peace with everyone in the world today. Simply not possible. And it'd be foolish to think that it is. If you could identify, you know, this sort of blob out here where we say terrorists in the world today and say, well, I'm going to start here and I'm going to be at peace with this terrorist, this man or this woman, you know, who's a terrorist. That would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Because they don't want peace. Not the kind of peace we're talking about. They want peace their style and what that would mean. But that's a sort of an extension there, or quite an illustration of the extreme nature along the line of difficulty interpersonally. But life is about relationships, and peace is an essential part of every good relationship. So as we go throughout this exploration in the sermon, brethren, it gets more and more personal. I remember how first I was kind of struck and a little bit of surprise, I think, and then I caught the humor in it. But I was, Sandy and I were living down in the southern part of the country a number of decades ago now, and this usually good-natured fellow came up to me after a sermon, and he tried his best to put a serious look on his face, and he had me partially fooled anyway. And he said, I want you to know something, that in your sermon today, you quit preaching and you started meddling. He was joking, you know, and it was a joke that we shared from that point on. Just an expression, but sometimes, you know, it gets to us, but it does on an individual basis. None of us can stand up here as ministers and say, well, something that you need to work on, but we don't need to work on. It's not that way. We're all in the same boat, as it were, and without God, it's sinking rapidly, isn't it? So we're all working on the same things. But peace needs to be a vital part of our relationships. And each of us can look deeply within our lives and see if we're doing our part, if we're going above and beyond and asking God the Father and Jesus Christ to help us to live their way of peace. We can talk about peace. We can speak about it or preach about it like I am today. But obviously, most important of all is to live it, isn't it? To live the peace of God in our lives. In James chapter 4, James chapter 4, now we have a few things to deal with here in terms of the peace in our lives and our relationships with others. In James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, where do wars and fights come from among you? And you know, the same dissection can be used spiritually in regard to saying, and where do arguments or contentions or, you know, the estrangements or these things in our personal relationships and husband and wife and our family and those that we love so dearly. And yet, because not one of us is perfect, we don't live God's way of peace perfectly. We're still learning. We're still ingraining that way of peace within us. But James got right to the point, James 4, verses 1 and 2, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Maybe we think sometimes of pleasure like, oh yeah, I enjoy skiing, or I enjoy, you know, this, or I enjoy that. Sure, those are pleasures. But there's also a pleasure oftentimes, ironically, in getting our own way. In trying to persuade someone else to see it our way. Because that's a part of us, an intrinsic part as well. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Seems to me James was not mincing any words, you know, what he was talking about in terms of our relationships with one another, our interpersonal relationships. And so, brethren, we're challenged, aren't we? We're challenged in these areas. Because it's unrealistic to think that we're all going to think alike. Any two people thinking alike all the time, only one's thinking, right? The others had a lobotomy or had something done, you know, that they're not able to think. Because we are different. We're alike in so many ways, but we have that variation in personality and perspective and such as that. But we need to be learning to live peacefully and harmoniously with others. Romans 12, verse 18, to me is intriguing in what the Apostle Paul was saying on this subject of interpersonal peace. In Romans chapter 12, verse 18, he said, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." So it comes right down to it. I'm responsible for myself. And that's tough. You know, that's a tough thing. And it's tough for you to be responsible for yourself as well, because when we fall short, we individually are culpable. We can blame it on someone else. We're adept at that. We're very skillful. I mean, our human nature has its ways, doesn't it? Has its way of reasoning and turning around, and that's a part of the battle that we fight. But it says, if it's possible, Romans 12, verse 18, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So bear in mind that there is a situation where it's just not going to be possible because one individual just will not have anything to do with the way of peace whatsoever. But there are many other situations where I think we could continue to grow and improve our interpersonal peace with others, becoming, striving to become more patient, more understanding, sometimes slower to speak, or to criticize, or to judge, or to take exception to, or some of those things. Many seemingly little things in some ways that end up being not such little things. Remember the words of the familiar song, "Let there be peace on earth," and how did it go? "And let it begin with me." Level three is peace internally, and we'll shift and transition into that. Peace needs to begin with each of us personally. You know, we first and foremost would like to have others change. Perhaps you are like I am when you see the news, you know, of what's going on in the world. You not only yearn for the peace that Jesus Christ will bring, but you also would like a lot of this stuff to change now. It's almost like they shouldn't do that. They know better than that. What are they thinking? You know, we can get very upset at that, and maybe sometimes rightly so, maybe not. But nonetheless, it has to begin with us personally. We can't change the international peace of the world, can we? Not now. We can be part of that process when Jesus Christ returns. We can assist him. We can help him. But we can't change how this nation responds or interacts with any other nation or other nations totally, not even involving our nation. That's out of our hands now. We can pray that God's will be done and that God the Father will send Jesus Christ soon back to this earth to solve humanity's problems. But peace internally is where it all begins. It has to start here, and if this great change, profound change affecting peace internationally would not be made by Christ, the rest would not become a reality. There's no way that there would be peace internationally or peace interpersonally. It has to change as well internally on the individual basis. A little bit earlier I referred to Romans 8, verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." You and I, brethren, have the opportunity to wage war against the enemies of peace in our own lives today. To wage war in Christian battle, as it were, spiritual warfare, to put down the things that produce the absence of peace, that remove any trace or element of peace. We have the opportunity to take a look at ourselves, first and foremost, and say, am I letting the peace of God rule in my life? Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, is worded along this line, but not as a question. Colossians 3, verse 15, "And let the peace of God rule." I'm thinking sort of like an umpire says, you know, umpire in the baseball playoffs are going on now. We're kind of apart from all that. But when the umpire in a baseball game says, "You're out!" You know, I says, "Steeright!" Why do they always draw it out like that? I just refracted that. "Steeright three! You're out of here!" I think they relish that. Don't they? I don't know. Anyway, I kind of reminded of that when I read this passage where God says through the Apostle Paul, "And let the peace of God rule," like an umpire. "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts." The sense I get out of this from the beginning of the verse is that there is a permission, that there's a decision, there's a choice that we make when it says let. Seems to imply allow. Choose this. Don't choose the other. Easier said than done, isn't it? It's much easier said than it is done. And yet that's the challenge. That's the continual challenge that you and I, striving to grow in the peace of God in advance of the second coming of Christ, have the opportunity to go through in our lives. In Matthew 5, verse 9, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's account of this, Matthew 5, verse 9, Jesus Christ said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." What comes to your mind when you think of these words, when Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers"? I think of a multifaceted group of blessings. And most likely I think of only a fraction, only a small part of what's really entailed. When we obey God's laws, His spiritual laws that rule or that regulate all our relationships, there are many blessings that result from that. That's Matthew 5, verse 9. James 3, verse 18. James chapter 3, verse 18. James 3, verse 18 has been giving quite a description in this chapter, and the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. And it says in James 3, verse 18, the fruit, we could say perhaps the result, the outcome. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. There's a philosopher that I read once in a while. He's deceased now. He was a famous philosopher and also mathematician of the 20th century, Bertrand Russell. But he had this to say, and it's, to me, thought-provoking. He said, "A man cannot possibly be at peace with himself until he has learned to be at peace with others." I think it's involved. I think it's very much involved in our quest for the peace of God. "A man cannot possibly be at peace with himself," he remarked, "until he has learned to be at peace with others." Well, that's a challenge, isn't it? That's a tall order for us to work on. God's way of peace must be internalized. It must be learned. It must be lived. It must become a part of even how we think. And that is indeed extremely challenging. You know, in the progression of things, we can sometimes get to the point where we catch ourselves as we see the attitude is going where it shouldn't go. It's not a good attitude. Maybe it's a destructive attitude, a critical attitude, or whatever. We could kind of catch ourselves, but we've already thought something, you know, along that line before we caught it. That's better to catch it in time before we say it, before we act upon it, than to not catch it at all. Ideal is to not think it at all, isn't it? And that's where we're really working on it. And Philippians chapter 4, that is a process and comes little by little, I'm convinced, with God working patiently with us and with us yearning for peace, desiring God's way of peace to be internalized within us. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, and the peace of God, breaking into his thought here, and the peace of God, not just any peace as humanity might look at it, but that peace of God, that which emanates or comes only from God and must come through his Spirit and must grow and be internalized as part of the divine nature within us. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Right after that, he wrote in verse 8 of Philippians 4, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble. This is a remarkable list, isn't it? And it is harmonious with God's way of peace that he's just been describing. He's going on to give some examples of the thoughts then. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble. He goes on to say just, pure, lovely. Whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things that we think about tend to be the things that we later speak about and the things that we later act upon. So it's an involved process. So consider this. International peace, interpersonal peace, internal peace. We've looked at all of these. They are impossible without God. But it has to start, brethren, with internal peace, with each individual. And the time for it to begin in us is now. And while we're in the flesh, we will not have the perfect peace of God. There's no way. Because there is that conflict between what we call human nature versus the divine nature within us. But that doesn't mean that we cannot grow in this quality of God. And it does take attention to that. 1,000 years of peace, you know, they have to begin in order to become a reality, don't they? They will not begin in the real sense until Christ returns as the God of peace, as the scriptures describe him, and brings peace to this world. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 1, and then a little bit later in the chapter, verses 16 and 17, it says, behold, a king will reign in righteousness. There's no way, brethren, to separate the absolute necessity of God's way, the way of true righteousness, from the peace of God. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, describing the future reign of the Messiah as he returns to this earth. And princes will rule with justice. Another important aspect. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. We'll end with this one in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. God has peace. God lives in peace. He has the peace that he can and will give to you, to me, and eventually to all the world that is willing to be taught and to learn the true way to peace. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.